Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah 31. In verse 3, we have one of the most profound passages in the Word of God as far as our relationship to God goes and as far as His relationship to us. This will always be true because of the character of God. It says there, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." God will always love us with this everlasting love. And it's not only because God is love, and certainly that is a big part of it. It's not only because it doesn't begin or end. It's because it's coming from a place that encompasses everything all at once. Remember, in the principle of creation relativity, which is very applicable to so much of Scripture, and it can enhance our understanding, when God is talking about everlasting love, He's talking about a love that is present at all points of time simultaneously with every individual simultaneously. So it's not just the fact that it has no beginning and no end, which is true. It's not just that it is the love of God, which is true. It's also in application that this love is present in the eternal is at all moments of a person's life. And it's equally present tomorrow as it is today. I did not say it will be equally present tomorrow. It already is equally present because, as Einstein has shown us, all points of time exist simultaneously. And so this love is present now, of course. It was present a moment ago. It's present moments from now, tomorrow. It's present at all points right at this moment. All points of time are covered by the love of God. That necessarily says that God's love not only will not diminish, it cannot diminish. There's nothing that will diminish it because it is an everlasting love. It's nothing that can remove it because it is an everlasting love. How often do people think that something or someone removes the love of God from them? How often do people think that they've committed a failure whereby the love of God will not be toward them any longer? Or how long do people think that because they've gotten into a trial that the love of God is somehow more distant from them? These types of situations where the love of God would either be removed or distant in some way, they're literally impossible. They're literally not capable of happening because it is an everlasting love. It is a love that is already present tomorrow in full measure, regardless of what happens with my decisions today. Now, that's not saying that people can go out and sin, and that's not saying that there's no consequence to sin. We're strictly talking about this love of God. Every moment, it is present in equal measure, which is an absolute measure, because it is the nature of God. Every moment, we have complete confidence and expectation because of the love of God, regardless of sin, regardless of failure, regardless of anything, regardless of strength, because it is the nature of God. And if the love of God is present in every single moment, then every single moment I can have comfort and I can have expectation and I can have confidence, and I can have security, and I can have boldness, because in every single moment, not just minute, moment, this love of God is present simultaneously in all of those moments. It's not changeable. It's not removable. It's not capable of being diminished. It's present in fullness, which is really all the fullness of God. Then he continues, therefore, because this love is present in every single moment, in full measure, because this love cannot be diminished, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Israel here was severely backslidden. God likened them to an unfaithful wife. God likened them at times to a prostitute. God was very clear about his displeasure about Israel and the way that they had gone after idolatry and foreign gods, the way that they were not stay faithful to the one true God who delivered them in so many instances. But he said, even in those instances, when you've completely failed, my love for you cannot be diminished. Because it's already present in tomorrow, as much as it is present in today. And so it cannot be diminished regardless. And since it cannot be diminished in any way, regardless of anything, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now, loving kindness is the word chesed, and it means kindness or loving kindness. It's a specific type of kindness that includes the fullness of love along with the kindness. It also includes mercy, goodness, faithfulness, love, and the acts of kindness. And the word literally comes from the idea of bowing the neck to another as a sign of kindness. So it's not that he's just kind. He says he bows the neck. He bows his neck to us as a sign of kindness. Now, the neck in typology speaks of volition. So God's volition bows to us in a manner of speaking. So that in Ephesians 2:7, kindness will be revealed to us for all of eternity. That is one of the main purposes for which people get saved. So that God can reveal this loving kindness to them. God can give them this loving kindness for all of eternity. And he bows the neck to do so. That means that his volition is involved in him doing so. It's not merely his character, albeit that in itself would be far more than enough. But it's more than his character. It's also his choice. That God chooses in all instances to reveal profound kindness. The type of kindness that is absolute, that only comes from God. The type of kindness that encompasses absolutely every situation, everything about us, even in our worst state. That kindness will be delivered by the will of God. His choice is to give that kindness. Now, there are people who have a difficult time with this concept. I've spoken to some not long ago. That the love of God wouldn't be the thing to draw you, that it would be a response to Christ and Christ alone. Now, the problem with that is that they are separating Christ from his nature, from his character. Sometimes people have trouble with things like somebody getting saved by means of a near-death experience, but those people who get saved after a near-death experience get saved often because of the profound presence of the love of God when they enter into that valley of the shadow of death. And when they experience that love of God, it draws them, but it doesn't just draw them to God vaguely, it invariably draws them specifically to Christ. Some people say, well, you should get saved by the word of God and say, well, Jesus is the Savior, and therefore, because Jesus is the Savior, I say the sinner's prayer, and I do it strictly by faith. Theologically, that's not incorrect, but it's missing the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that God draws with loving kindness because his love is so profoundly present in every moment of time that it's the love that draws us, not the theology. It's the love that draws us. As a matter of fact, it can only be the love that draws us. It cannot be the theology. So the question is, why does it have to be love that draws us? This one person really felt that the theology of it should draw people. But how many people have heard that Jesus is the Savior, that he died for their sins, which is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious message? That he came for them personally. And if they accept him, they will be saved. And yes, they will. It is true. Of course it's true. But they don't accept him anyway. One of the biggest reasons for that is that love has not come into the picture. Only the theology has. In Titus 3 and verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man, by the way, toward man is not in the original, so it should read, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When his kindness and love appeared. Now, again, toward man, I understand why they put it in, but it's not in the original. The word love there is not agape. This word love is philanthropia. And it speaks of a fondness and benevolence. And the suggestion is a fondness toward mankind. And I believe that's why they probably put love toward man. Because it's a fondness. But the fact that it's not spelled out in the Word of God, that it's not in the original, shows us that the man part isn't what it's dependent on. And even though it's poured out on man, the source of it and the motive of it comes not from the person who's receiving it, but from God, who has this in his nature. That it appeared in this way. In other words, the love of God, kindness, benevolence, the attitude that proceeds from his character of agape love, 1 Corinthians 13 style love in verses 4 through 7. When this appeared, this fondness, this attitude that comes as a result of this unmerited love that is the character of God. When this appeared, then it was not by works of righteousness that we've done that caused us to be saved. Righteousness is the word dikaiosune, and it means justification. So it's not by us trying to justify ourselves. It was actually by the presence of this fond benevolence that God possesses and we are the recipients of. And when this fond presence is there, then we no longer need to justify anything. Because quite frankly, the more that we try to justify ourselves, the less we glorify God. The more we magnify our own righteousness, our own justification before Him, the less we magnify the blood of the Lamb and the cross. So it's not by these works of righteousness, it's not by us trying to justify ourselves through some religious program. It's because His love is present, the fondness that He has for us, the benevolence that He possesses, this attitude that proceeds from the love that He is. It's present. Why were they led to Him through loving kindness? Because it was present. And it's not present in sort of a vague, cosmic, ghostly presence, some ethereal thing. It's present in reality and in actually temporal presence. Remember, not everything temporal is visible. For example, the wind, you can feel it, but you can't see it. The love of God is like that too. You can feel it, but you can't see it. Yet many people have felt this invisible but very palpable and tangible presence of the love of God. Sometimes you get around a believer, especially those who've suffered so, like the Wormbrands, for example, and you know that you're in the presence of the love of God. But you can't see it. But it's palpable. It's tangible, but it's not visible. When you're in that presence, it's not deniable. You no longer worry about being justified, you just soak it in. And that soaking in of the love of God and the mercy of God is what regenerates us. We soak in His mercy and we're saved. We soak in His loving kindness and we're churned. We soak in His gentleness and we desire to follow after Him. In verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly, that is to say the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, the Holy Spirit's fruit in Galatians 5:22 is love. The manifestation that the Holy Spirit is there is love. So when He pours out on us the Holy Spirit, simultaneously He's pouring out on us the entirety of the love of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of the one God that is. It's not like the Father said to His underling, the Holy Spirit, go and do something with these people. The Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son are one entity. They're one being. They're one person. Except this person has more than one manifestation. But that's not so strange because humans have more than one expression. A doctor who's a husband and a father has three expressions right there, and the three expressions are very different depending on the interaction that you have with him. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's interaction with us as He pours Himself out on us. And when He pours Himself out on us, because in 1 John 4:8 He is love, He's pouring the love of God on us. And that love is directed toward us, and in this is that philanthropia concept of benevolence and a fond attitude toward us because of who He is. He can't help but to have that. And it saves us. And it justifies us by His grace because it brings us into grace. Now, when I'm justified by the grace of God, sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I'm justified by the unmerited favor of God. It's not quite right. I'm accepted by the unmerited favor of God, most certainly. But remember, grace is not one-dimensional. Grace is three-dimensional. The dimension of God's grace that justifies me, and it's not something that I have to perform, therefore the unmerited favor aspect is present. And the fact that He gives it to me is just unbelievable kindness, so the kindness aspect is present. But the third dimension is what justifies me. And that's His government in Hebrews 4:16. When the throne of grace is in my heart, which will be developed through faith in Romans 5:2, but that faith is enlivened by love in Galatians 5:6. I follow after the throne of grace in faith, yes. Romans 1:17, faith to faith, most absolutely, I receive faith from God through His Word and I respond to it in faith. I apply the Word of God, in other words. And though I'm drawn and enabled to do it by the love of God, it's that governmental element that takes place in faith to faith that justifies us. And it's through our relationship with Him. That's why Romans 1:17 says the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember, righteousness is not merely right standing with Him. That is the result. But the first part of it is that relationship with Him that produces the right standing. And that's revealed. And therein is our justification. We're justified in our oneness with Him in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. But that governmental aspect of it is what allows us to have a life that's justified. In Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The love of God brings me into eternal life. The aspect of the love of God that brings me there is mercy. Now, this word is not philanthropia. This word is agape. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the first two characteristics of agape are long-suffering, patience, and kindness. Long-suffering patience is the practical manifestation of mercy. Kindness, in Ephesians 2:7, is the practical manifestation of grace. So, we have here that we look for mercy. This is always going to be followed by grace. In the same manner where patience is followed by kindness. So when we have this love of God, it brings us unto eternal life. Now, yes, it does bring us unto eternal life as far as salvation goes. But here, it's not really referring to that aspect of eternal life as it is referring to the eternal quality of God's life, resurrection life, God's life in us. This is a life that can only in Galatians 2:20 be produced by the cross in our lives. So what this is saying actually is that the love and the mercy and the grace of God will produce the cross in our lives. Therein is the life of God, eternal life. We call it resurrection life. It's really the quality of life that takes place after the cross. Before the cross, we have absolutely no quality of life. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. And so before the cross, there is no life to be had. In the practical sense for the believer who will not take up his cross is not living in the life of God. They are living in biological human life, but not in this quality of life that comes from God, that is that John 10:10 superabundant life that he desires to give. That only comes as eternal life or resurrection life, whichever one you'd prefer to call it, and it always comes on the other side of the cross. The reason why we can get there is the love of God. To finish what 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we pass from death unto life. Why? Because we love. Because we love. We love the brethren. He that does not love his brother abides in death. In this love of God, there is life. You want to find life? You find it in love. Now, sometimes people will go into difficult situations, whether they're circumstances or through relationships or some other means. And sometimes they get wounded. They need healing. But what's going to heal me? Well, the Word of God says that God sent His Word and healed them. But the Word alone, remember, that won't do it. Because the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. So what I need is not just the Word per se. I need the Word in the hands of the Holy Spirit who, in John 16:13, guides me in all truth. He guides me in that Word. And when it's in the hands of the one whose fruit is love, then it becomes life imparting. Then it becomes healing. The person who is wounded, you don't need to say to them, you ought not be wounded. And then sometimes people will say, well, if you have a cross in your life, you wouldn't be wounded. Well, that does absolutely no good. You can condemn the person through your theology, but you haven't helped them. What helps a person is to meet the love of God in person. These people who've gone through these near-death experiences, I find them absolutely fascinating. Some of them I realize are bogus. Some of this stuff is completely misused. And I think sometimes in some cases made up. But that does not change the legitimate ones that are biblical. When these people find the love of God, they're immediately drawn to Him. And the beautiful thing about it is people who've been there and had that experience describe this, and this is completely scriptural, that their wounds are healed through compassion. Compassion is one of the expressions of mercy. So their wounds are healed by the manifestation of the love of God. If somebody on the internet is listening and you are wounded, then your solution is to draw near to the love of God. You don't need to beat yourself up. You need to build yourself up in the love of God. Human beings are human. That means we do have the capacity to be wounded. But we don't have to stay that way. We draw near to the love of God. Sometimes God will allow difficult circumstances so that He will be able to reveal His love in those circumstances. Sometimes God will leave you alone so that He can reveal that He is your friend, your comforter. Sometimes He will leave you in a situation that is far beyond you, overwhelming. You feel like there's no possible way you can handle this. And that is so that He will reveal to you that He is your strength. Sometimes you may enter into a situation, perhaps people have betrayed you or turned on you. And He does that so He can reveal that He is the faithful one toward you. The more you learn about the love of God, the more you realize that's the one thing that you need. And to turn to anything else is not necessary. As much as we need the body of Christ, I'm not saying we do not in any measure, but we are not dependent on it in as much as the love that I receive, the body can complement, but He is the source. And even if I lose all my close friends or loved ones, I can never lose the source of that love toward me. So I draw near to the source of that love. And it heals. It soothes. In Ephesians 2:1, you He made alive. You were once dead, and He made you alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The love of God is not threatening. People are afraid sometimes that God will hurt them, especially people who have a guilty conscience. Perhaps they've done something and they don't feel like God can forgive them because they don't know the love that He has toward them. But it's not that God can't forgive you at all. It's actually the opposite. Most people, when they say God won't forgive them, the reality of it is they have trouble forgiving themselves. But the solution is the same. You draw near to the love of God. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so, how did I become alive? In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, He made me to be one with Him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it doesn't say, as the King James does, God commended His love or proved, like some other versions say, or somehow recommended or something like that. All of those are false. The word there in the original language is sunesthesin, and it means to take two things and unite them into one thing. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are the new creation. The creation that was Kainos, brand new, wasn't there before. but now is. That new creation is our oneness with Him. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, we're the body of Christ. This is where that oneness came in. We became the body of Christ at the cross, and now we are one with Him. And so, because we are one with Him, even though we died with Him on the cross, we were raised together with Him in the resurrection. We're one person with our Savior. We're one person with the love of God. You were dead, but He made you alive. That's what love does. In love, there is life. He made you alive. And not alive unto sin, but in Romans 13, 8 and 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. So you're alive, and there is no sin. And because you were His body on the cross, His blood cleansed you as it flowed over you. As His body. In Isaiah 42:3, He will never turn away somebody who is weak or wounded, who is perhaps damaged. So many people go out and make bad decisions for numerous reasons, sometimes deep wounds. Especially when a person is young, a very deep wound can lead to great sin in that person's life. He will not cast that person out in any way. He said, a bruised reed He shall not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. Now, a bruised reed, it's literally talking about reeds that grow by the side of a river or a pond. And they used to cut down these reeds and make instruments out of them. And if it should become bruised, it was very flimsy, really. If it should become bruised, you would throw it away and cut down another one, and then you would have a brand new instrument. And you could play your music on the new one, because the bruised one didn't work well. But He says the bruised one He will not throw away. A smoking flax. A flax is what they used to put into oil in the old days. It's almost like a wick. And they would put it in oil and light it. But when it came to its end, it stunk. Nobody wanted this in their house because it stunk if it went too far. If it started to smoke, the air in the house was vile. And so people would get rid of it as quickly as possible. And He said, a smoking flax, He won't quench it. Sometimes you wonder, how can God allow this person to continue that way? And the answer is in the B part of this verse. He shall bring forth a justice to truth. That's in the literal translation. The Young's literal translation says, to truth He brings forth justice. There was truth, but there needed to be justice. And the justice was not the execution of the law. It was the execution of His Son. It was the finished work of the Savior. The blood being shed so that our sins would be completely removed in 1 John 1:7 and Revelation 1:5. There is no sin in the weakest believer because of the love of God. Why did it have to be love? Because we have no righteousness of our own. and we were his enemies separated from him. And only love could rectify that. It could not be law. It could not be standards. It could not be the cold teaching of doctrine, even. It had to be the manifestation of who he is. And the fondness that that love produces toward us, that he really does desire us to be with him. And it's palpable. It had to be love. It had to be the love of God that drew us. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What for? So they would come to the love of God. That's what for. He could only draw us with love, because that's all we're capable of being drawn with. Imagine somebody trying to convict people. There is a school of thought that says before somebody can come to Christ, they have to be convicted of their sin. Without Christ, conviction of sin can be terrifying, preventing people from coming to him because they already see God as angry. And so it has to be the love of God. The Word of God does not say God is anger. It says he is love. If it was anything other than love, it wouldn't be God. So it had to be love. In 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. He loved us despite anything. And then when we receive that, we have the ability to love despite anything. He didn't get selfish in it because self eliminates love. Instead, he let it pour out of him, even on the cross. I'll never stop to marvel at the fact that as he was hanging on the cross, his executioner got saved. That's because he knew he was in the presence of the love of God, even though it was love on the cross. It was still the presence of love. We live in this presence all the time if we want. It's available to us. I would encourage you to live in it all the time. How do you do that? You look for mercy all the time. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."